Romans chapter 8. We're going to read 11 verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." So let's just stop right there and say, praise the Lord. Amen. Aren't you glad? "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you..." Now, is that not just a powerful thought? "If the same Holy Ghost of God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the book. And thank You for the songs. Thank You for the hymns that we just sung. Thank You for the saints, the fellowship, the Lord, the provoking of the saints. I'm motivated by others and I appreciate their faithfulness. And I pray now that as we come to this moment in this time, in this place, that You would allow the Holy Ghost of God to do what I cannot do. Lord, may we all, even now as I pray, yield ourselves to Thee. May we hunger and thirst for Thee. May we desire the will of God. I pray, Father, that You would do a work in our midst, that we would leave this place better than we came. And God, that You would have Your way in everything that's said and done. Lord, take this unworthy vessel. Use it for Your glory is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. For our visitors, I'm preaching a series of sermons from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm through with chapter 6 and 7, therefore I'm at chapter 8 this morning. We're jumping all over these three chapters. But I'm preaching a series of sermons from these three chapters called Steps to Another Level. I don't particularly like the title of the series, but the reason I entitled it Steps to Another Level is because my goal is to help God's people move beyond nominal Christianity to biblical Christianity. I think many of us would admit that we're not where we think we ought to be. And it'd be nice to move to another level. It'd be nice to be more faithful, more committed, and more diligent for the things of God. And so that's the reason I use that title. But also, just to be quite frank about it, I'm also calling it Steps to Another Level is because I hope to help some of you get victory over habitual sin. Wouldn't it be nice for you to finally be rid of something that has haunted you and chased you and frustrated you for a year, 5 years, 10? Wouldn't you like to get victory over that? Wouldn't that be a blessing? And so that's the goal. Now, the key to that, of course, as we've said for now several weeks, is basically dying to self and yielding to the Holy Spirit. The key to living the kind of life God expects you to live is death to self and yielding to the Holy Spirit. We have thus far looked at three words that are crucial to being able to get where God wants us to be. The first word from Romans chapter 6, verse 6 is the word knowing. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. This word knowing has to do with facts. If you don't get your facts straight, you won't get your walk straight. There are certain things you just need to know. Now, I'm going to hesitate to say this, but I'm going to say it. Even as preachers, I think sometimes modern Christianity assumes it knows more than it does. And I know a lot of professing Christians. I believe they're saved. I believe they're going to heaven. But they have believed something that is incorrect for so long, you cannot help them. You can't wade through the hurdles that are there. You simply cannot get past their false beliefs. And so you can't help them to see some things because they simply have their facts wrong. And so you got to get your facts right. And then the second word we looked at from Romans chapter 6 in verse 11 is the word reckon. And that has to do with your faith. You have to put some faith in the facts that God gives you. And then the third word is the word yield in chapter 6 verse 13. And I said that has to do with following. In other words, you need to get some facts. You need to exercise faith in those facts, faith in what God says. That's faith in the facts. And then you need to follow through with that faith. Now, that may sound a little bit strange, so let me explain myself. We have to understand the facts that in Christ we are dead to sin. We have to, by faith, accept that as a reality. Hear me, I do not have to sin. I hear two amens. I don't have to sin. If I sin, it's because I choose to. Now listen to me. In Christ, the facts are we're dead to sin. By faith, I acknowledge that reality. And then I have to make decisions accordingly, which means then I yield myself to God. I yield to the Holy Spirit. And here's where it's so difficult, because what is the truth almost sounds contradictory. And here's the truth. I have to live the victorious Christian life by faith and the exercise of personal responsibility. I have never been able to get away from the fact that while it's all up to God, the only way I can have victory is the power of God. But I have to make personal decisions that allow God to do what He wants to do. Imagine me allowing God. That just doesn't sound right. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if you believe in free will at all, you understand that you could have chosen to stay home this morning. God would have allowed you to make that choice. You could have chosen to not read your Bible this week. God allows you that choice. And it is by the choices you make, the yielding or the not yielding, that you will ultimately determine whether or not you live the victorious Christian life. Using that term, victorious Christian life, loosely, I'm simply saying, yes, it all depends on God, and yet there's personal responsibility that goes with that faith. I need to emphasize something else before we get to Romans 8. I have said that apart from Christ, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, everything I do is an effort to improve me. What we do is we try to improve self. And the reason for that is because I'm devoted to me. Aren't you devoted to you? If you'd be honest about it. An awful lot of what you do apart from God, apart from the Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit is an effort to improve self, because basically we're devoted to self, but self is the problem. Let me tell you something this world does not need. The world does not need a better me. A better me is still no good. A better me is still corrupt. A better me is not what God's after. I don't need a better me. I need a different me. I need a new me. I need a new man. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to emphasize this because I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. I want you to consider something. Is it possible that the reason I cannot get victory is because I want victory for me? Is it possible the reason I cannot defeat the bondage that I'm a part of, the reason I can't get beyond that bondage, is because I want victory, but the reason I want victory is because it's still about me? When God created me for Him. I want you to think about that. That may sound a little bit philosophical for some of you, I don't know what that sounds like to you, but I want you to hold on to that thought. I believe it is possible that the reason some people never get victory is because the only reason they want victory is for selfish reasons. Now, we come this morning to what is considered by some the greatest chapter in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Now, why would anybody think Romans 8 might be the greatest chapter in all the Bible? Well, I'll give you a quick possibility. Number one, in verse 1, no condemnation. In verse 2, freedom from sin and death. In verse 6, life and peace is available. In verse 11, I'm going to get a resurrection body. In verse 15, God has adopted me and I can now call Him my Father. In verse 26, I've got the Holy Spirit praying for me. In verse 28, I understand that no matter what happened, God has a plan and He's going to make it turn out pretty good. In verse 31, it says, if God be for us, it doesn't say if I'm for God, it says if God be for us. In verse 37, it says we are more than conquerors. And in verse 38 and 39, it says I have eternal security. That makes for a pretty good chapter. I'd say it's a good chapter. And yet everything I just said is not even the meat of the chapter. I want you to think about that. The things that I just discussed where I'm adopted and call God my Father, the Holy Spirit praying for me, I'm more than a conqueror, He offers life and peace, that's really not the meat of chapter 8. So, let's get to the chapter. And don't forget, by the way, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to therefore. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is there. For now. Okay? So that ties this chapter to the previous chapter. That's why we're elaborating so much on chapter 6 and chapter 7. You probably won't enjoy chapter 8 until you get a hold of chapter 6 and chapter 7. The truths of those chapters. And so what happens in chapter 6, God gives us a principle. In chapter 7, He shows us the problem. And in chapter 8, He shows us the possibility and the power to attain and achieve those possibilities. Chapter 6, He gives us a principle. Chapter 7 is a problem. And chapter 8 is the possibility and the power to experience the great possibilities in Christ. Let's read the first four verses, and I want you to answer a question. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Here's the question. What is God's goal for us? If you read those four verses alone, what would you say is God's goal for us? It's found in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The goal is righteousness and holiness. Now think about this. In chapter 7, that frustrating chapter, Paul says, I, over and over and over again. In Romans chapter 8, there's two times he makes a reference to I, and the emphasis in chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit, and it's referred to 19 times. Chapter 7, I. Chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. In Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, there's none righteous. I would say that's righteousness impeded. I want to give you an outline. None righteous, no, not one. Can you accept that? Do you believe that? That apart from Christ, there's none righteous. So in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we have righteousness impeded. In Romans 4 and 5, we have righteousness imputed. You know what that means? That means when you trust Christ, God took the righteousness of His Son and counted you righteous. He gave it to you and did some accounting and says, you know what, I'm going to count Him righteous because He's trusted my Son. First you have righteousness impeded, then you have righteousness imputed, and then in Romans 6 and 7, you have righteousness implored. Paul is begging, pleading for you to yield so that you might live a righteous life. He's imploring you to live righteously. So you have righteousness impeded, righteousness imputed, righteousness implored, and in chapter 8 you have righteousness imparted. It is the carrying out and the fulfillment of all the things you might learn in Romans 1 through 7. Now please bear with me. Chapter 8 verse 1 says, therefore. Well, that takes us back to chapter 7. Look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am. Now, if you got saved beyond the age of 12 and you've never felt, O wretched man that I am, I'm nervous about you. It honestly bothers me that some people do not ever feel like they were wretched or miserable or even sinful. And so Paul is now saying in chapter 8, therefore, because of some things, we're no longer under condemnation. He says in chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so what happens here is Paul describes in chapter 7 the terrible, miserable struggle of trying to do right in the power of self, and he finds out it cannot be done, and he says, who? See, the solution's not in programs. The solution is not in 12 steps. The solution is not in some kind of school. The solution is not in some kind of book. He says, who shall deliver me? I'm frustrated. I'm wore out. I'm exhausted. I cannot attain. Who can deliver me? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, what Paul is saying in chapter 8, verse 1 is, yes, when you get saved, there's still a struggle, there's still a battle, there's still a war. Christian, does anybody have the experience that I had where you get saved and think all the trouble's over? Did anybody have that? I did. I mean, I was suicidal. I've been suicidal. I talked to a suicidal guy this week. Spent a little time with him on the phone. By the way, I'll tell you the problem with people who are suicidal. They are the ultimate selfish person. It's all about me. But I'm serious when I tell you that, you know, my sort of ignorant, and certainly I didn't grow up in a church environment like some of you did, I just thought, okay, hallelujah, suicidal, miserable, wretched, I mean, sick and tired of living, scared to death to die, hate my life, and I need to get saved, and then it's all a bed of roses. And there's more thorns than roses. So, Paul is saying, yes, you get saved, there's still a battle, there's still a struggle, there's still a war, but now you can do right. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore, what's the next word? Now. Listen, you can do right now. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit now. You can enjoy your salvation now. Now! You don't have to wait till you get to heaven. You don't even have to wait till missions conference to have a good time. Some of you almost wait every year for missions conference to show up so you can sort of let loose. It's almost like you think the bigger the crowd, the better you can hide. I don't know what it is, but you don't have to wait till tonight to enjoy church. What is it about that Sunday morning religiosity that causes people to just almost freeze up? And act like a wooden Indian. What is that? I don't know what it is. I just know it's not right. You can enjoy being saved right now. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit right now. You can enjoy the victory right now. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation. Please hear me. When I say you can have the victory now, I'm almost afraid to use that word. I want to get back to what I said earlier. What is God's goal? Somebody tell me. Righteousness. Holiness. Look at chapter 6. Look at chapter 6. Let's go back there for just a moment. It has been said that the book of Romans could be summed up with one word. Righteousness. That word or a form of that word is 37 times in the book of Romans. So I almost am afraid to say you can have the victory now. I think I would rather say you can live righteously now. Watch this, chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your very body, yield your body, your members as instruments of what? Righteousness unto God. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. That's a big word. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto what? Righteousness. Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, talking about your past life before you got saved, ye have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity and iniquity. Even so, now yield your members servants to what? Righteousness unto holiness. Brother Jeremy Wilson preached a great message at youth camp on that very subject. How can I be righteous? How can I be holy? By yielding and obeying. I must yield. I must obey. If I ever choose to yield to God, then victory will be the byproduct. But we want victory because we're so focused on self. God wants righteousness and holiness as we focus on Him. And I will say this, most Baptists, a lot of Baptists, maybe that would be better, really misunderstand holiness to begin with. If I say the word holiness, some of you think of some little old lady with her hair up in a bun and a long skirt. And that woman may be as wicked as hell itself. Now, there is nothing wrong with putting your hair in a bun and wearing a long skirt. But some of you, when you think of holiness, that's what you think of. You think that woman is against anybody having fun. Some people, when they think of holiness, they think of somebody that has a holier-than-thou attitude. And so you're against it. Because you think you've got to dress this way, and you've got to act this way. Some people, when they think of holiness, they think of this infinite list of prohibitions. You can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't deal, you can't cuss, you can't watch a movie, you can't, and you're all worried about all the can'ts. All of those perspectives, generally speaking, point to the problem being that your problem is self. In reality, holiness is separated unto God. He says here in verse 13, yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Listen, unto God. Our problem is, if some of you would get this, it would help you. Our problem is real simple. We are more concerned about victory over sin than the fact that our sin grieves God. We want victory for our benefit. We ought to want to get rid of that sin for the glory of God. We ought to want to please Him and not ourselves. And if we ever get serious about pleasing God, then we would choose obedience and victory would be the byproduct. And then we wouldn't care if we had to put our hair in a bun. I'm not saying you would. I'm just saying you wouldn't care. If your real concern was about pleasing the one that went to Calvary for you, you'd just yield yourself to Him and let Him call the shots and you wouldn't be worried about what He says. But our problem is we want the victory because it's still about us. I'll give you an example of how this can probably be proven. The way you might can see this in a different perspective is most of us categorize sin into big sin and little sin. If we just be honest about it. And so we avoid the big sins. You know why? Because we're afraid of what it'll do to us. And we engage in the little sins because we think we can get away with those. But both God hates. And if you were interested in the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and being a blessing to God and honoring God, you'd want to get rid of the big sins and the little sins. But we categorize sin so that we can sort of have fun with it and hope that we won't get caught. But we will. We will get caught. Back to Romans 8. Back to Romans 8. Again, I love the word now. We talked a little bit about these words on Wednesday night. What you really need to see here is the great possibility of now. Not just when we get to heaven. And when the Bible says, and I need you to understand this because I think this is one of the abused verses in the Bible. Let me tell y'all something about your pastor that I hope you don't forget. I don't approach a verse and try to make it say something to fit my doctrine. If a verse corrects my doctrine, I just need to correct my doctrine. But at the same time, I need to rightly divide the Word of God and understand some things about context. When the Bible here says there is therefore now no condemnation, that has nothing to do with being condemned to hell. There are different kinds of condemnation, and I've heard a lot of different explanations for this, but I'm going to tell you what, I don't know how you can miss it in the context. Here, the essence is like a condemned criminal who is condemned to prison. Condemned to bondage. And what Paul is saying here is if you ever get chapter 6 and 7, you ever grab a hold of the facts and exercise it by faith, you'll understand you do not have to live the rest of your life in bondage. Amen. That's the condemnation that is alluded to here. You do not have to live in bondage the rest of your life to sin, in bondage to bitterness. By the way, do you even believe what I'm telling you? You know what some of you would say? Well, I do believe that you don't have to be in bondage to drugs. You can get victory over drugs. Well, then can you get victory over your sin? If you really grab a hold of Romans 6, 7, and 8, you've got to understand that what Paul is saying is you can get liberated from the bondage to sin, whether that sin be bitterness or envy or jealousy, or whether it be gambling or pornography, or whether it be alcohol and drugs. We're no longer condemned to be in bondage to sin, but there are two conditions. Number one, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. First qualifier is you've got to be in Christ. What's that mean? You've got to be saved. You've got to be born again. You're not going to get victory. You're not going to get set free until you get saved. But the second condition is you must walk after the Spirit. The verse says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That word after there means pursue. What are you going after? If you want victory, if you want to get out of the bondage, you're going to have to pursue and yield and obey the Holy Spirit. Then you will discover righteousness not only imputed, but righteousness imparted. It's like owning a car. It has been given to you. But what good is it if you don't get in it and drive it? And God has given you a great gift. Start driving. Amen. Quit driving that old Volkswagen you had before you got saved. Amen. Listen, the old preachers used to say, you don't have to go to heaven tied to the straps, tied to the wings of the airplane. You can actually go first class. And some of us are choosing to go second class, third class. Some of us are choosing to go in the very back. And the qualifier here is if you want to get free from this bondage, number one, you've got to be saved. Number two, you've got to pursue. You've got to yield. You've got to obey. It's walking after the Spirit. In verse 1, it's also in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Listen to me. What you pursue, either the flesh or the Spirit, determines who you will obey. Look at verse 6. Talking to saved people. For to be carnally minded is what? Death. But to be spiritually minded is what? All right. Now what was that show I watched as a kid? Let's Make a Deal. Remember that show? Behind door number one. And they open the door and go, ooh, ah, wow. And you hear the audience doing all that. I guess they're paid. I don't know. And you're just sitting there, I mean, ooh, wee. And then behind door number two. And he gives them a choice. Well, God opens both doors and lets you see before you choose. Behind door number one, death, sorrow, struggling, sadness. Door number two, life, peace. Whoa, give me door number one. That's us. Door number one, a goat. Door number two, a Cadillac. Whoa, give me that goat. Is that not us? God says, I'm going to let you have a choice here. You can be carnally minded and that leads to death, or spiritually minded and that leads to life and peace. And so many choose door number one. See, at salvation you got peace with God. God wants you to have the peace of God. I spoke to the teenagers on Friday night. I'm always thankful when I can spend a little time with them. And I told them they have an enemy. I told them when I got through, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. You have a serious, wicked, vile enemy who wants to rob you. I'm going to preach it tonight. I'm going to preach what I preached Friday night to you tonight, I think. if I have time. I want some of these other preachers to have a shot. But I told them, imagine if I was here going to my house in Riddleton and it's 10 o'clock at night and somebody tells me, and I've got to get home. There's a reason I've got to be there at 10:30. And somebody says, there is somebody that hates your guts waiting on you between here and your house, and they are bound and determined to run you off the road into a ditch and cause you to wreck and end up paralyzed in the hospital. You think I wouldn't be careful on the way home?
Right.
But we are so careless.
Yes. Yeah.
We are so careless. And we choose door number one for some strange reason. I'm saying to you that you got peace with God, but He wants you to have the peace of God. At salvation, you got eternal life, but He wants you to enjoy life. Don't just have it, enjoy it. At salvation, you escaped hell, but He wants you to escape sin. At salvation, you were saved from sin, but He wants you to be saved from self. There's a process. There's steps to this. And a lot of it's by choice. It's up to you. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What's the next word? But. Church, listen to me. You can get up in the morning, stay up for 16 hours, lay down at night, and have God say, I sure was pleased with you today. You know what so many little boys and little girls want? They want to hear a compliment instead of a criticism. You and I would be critical of those daddies who never encourage their children, always beating them up for what they do wrong and never commending them for what they do right. Because we know children are starving for daddy to say, oh, son, what a great job. Don't you want your Heavenly Father to say that to you?
Amen.
At the end of the day, for God to be able to say, man, I was proud of you today. You did so good. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Wouldn't you like to hear that? Well, you know what verse 8 and verse 9 tells me? It is possible. You can please God. Let me say this about verse 9. But if ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now please get the end of verse 9. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You don't get saved and then beg God for the Holy Spirit. You don't get saved and then work through some kind of ritualistic altar experience so that finally and forever you get the Holy Spirit. No, the moment you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. Now that you need to get clear, however. You also need to get clear why you have the Holy Spirit. It's not so you can speak in tongues. It's not so you can run the aisles and raise your hands and shout. It is not so you can praise the Lord and so you can be more bold, if you will. That's not why you're given the Holy Spirit. You're given the Holy Spirit so you can obey God and live a life of righteousness and holiness. He didn't give you a life, the Holy Spirit, to see how high you could jump. He gave you the Holy Spirit to see what you do when you land. Amen. That's the purpose of this in the context. So if you're saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We like to quote 2 Corinthians 3:17, Bible-believing Baptist, independent Baptist, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And boy, we like that. Say, if you're saved, bless God, you don't have to be tied down to a bulletin. You don't have to have all these rules. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we say the liberty to sing, the liberty to run the aisles, the liberty to shout, the liberty to raise your hands, the liberty to do all those things. Please hear this. Please hear this. All that's true. But is our freedom about what we're free to do or what we're free from? We want to talk about the freedom to sing, the freedom to shout. How about the freedom from bondage? How about the freedom from condemnation? How about the freedom from darkness? Just in Romans 8, you've got the freedom from condemnation in verse 1, the freedom from carnal living in verse 6, the freedom from corruption in verse 21, the freedom from confusion in verse 26. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. I want to ask you a question. I'm almost through this morning. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. Now, we just read verse 9, that if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Who has a controlling influence in your life? Please hear me. You ever stop? I had a fellow, well, the missionary asked me if he could do an interview with me. And one of the things he asked me was, name some people who have had the greatest influence on your life. You ever had to answer that question? That's a pretty tough question. Because there's a lot of influences. I could name some people right now that had a great influence in my life. Rhonda's dad's one of them. There were some great influences in my life. I'm asking you this morning to think about who has a controlling influence in your life. We've got a lot of influences. You've got friends. You've got family. You've got teachers. You've got coaches. Music influences you. Books influence you. Movies influence you. I'd say the Bible influences you. The Holy Spirit influences you. But here's the question I'd really like you to consider. Who has the controlling influence in your life? Maybe I could even ask it this way. Does the Holy Spirit have any say at all? I would like to ask who has the controlling influence. Of all these influences, push comes to shove. You've got to make a decision. And you've got three voices screaming at you. Which one has the controlling influence? And if you can't answer that one, at least answer this one. Does the Holy Spirit have any influence at all? What God says, does that enter your mind when you're making these tough decisions? And so, go to verse 10. We'll start wrapping this up. Verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now notice it says, "if Christ be in you." I'm sure you understand that in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "no condemnation to them which are in Christ." For some reason, and I'm not for sure I've got this figured out. Well, I know I haven't got it figured out. Sometimes it talks about me being in Christ. Sometimes it talks about Christ being in me. Me being in Christ has to do with my redemption. Christ in me and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit has to do with my sanctification. Me being in Christ means I'm seated in heaven. Christ in me means I'm suited for this earth. Me in Christ means I can look and talk to the Father. Christ in me means He can look and talk to me. Me in Christ means I've been delivered from hell. Christ in me means I can be delivered from sin. I am in Christ by faith. Christ in me means that I have to exercise that faith and allow Him to live and walk through me. It's the Christian life. It's death to self. Verse 11 says something I don't know that we can ever explain. Verse 11 says that if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus... I'm sorry, verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is what? Dead. But the Spirit is what? Life. I'm dead and alive at the same time. Now try to figure that out. I'm crucified, but I'm resurrected. It's not self-improved. It's Christ in me that gives me life. It's the power of the crucified life. Now what I'm about to say is going to sound like heresy. Because I'm equating one thing with another that you can't really equate. But in 1776, and leading up to 1776, a group of people defeated the British Empire. It was astounding. Nobody believed it could happen. A bunch of nothings and nobodies defeat the greatest army in the world, supposedly. How in the world did that happen? I'll tell you how. They died before the war. Good. They died to comfort and personal desires for a greater cause. Now, I'll illustrate it this way, and again, in the culture we're living in, this gets me in trouble. It shouldn't. But you know what makes a lady such a great mother? She dies. She dies to self. She dies to career. You see, sometimes you see a lady who has children, but she still wants to go to the parties every Friday night. She has children, but she's still caught up in the fashion. She has children, but she's still caught up in a career. But the great moms die before the baby's ever born. To self. You know what makes a great husband, unlike me? When I got married, I didn't die to self. I used to tell people, when I got married, I had to give up a lot of things. I had to give up going to the ball games by myself. Now I've got to drag Rhonda along. I didn't give up much of anything. And I wasn't a very good husband. I never died to self. It took me years to even understand the principle. You know what makes a great soldier? Somebody has to die to self. You've got to give up comfort. You've got to give up mom and dad. You've got to give up a lot of things to go and serve your country. Now, you want to know what makes a great servant of God? Somebody that's willing to die to self. Rhonda and I have had an unusual year with our garden. Jesus said, except the corn of wheat, John chapter 12, except the corn of wheat fall in the ground and die. We've had to replant most of our garden. It just didn't come up. I don't know if it was the frost, because we got two or three hard frosts after we planted our garden. We probably planted it too soon. You know how you get anxious? We'll get that thing planted. And that corn's supposed to come up. I don't know exactly how many days. Brother Sam probably tell me, but I kept going out there every day. I couldn't find anything. And that dirt on top of where that corn was hard as a rock. And I got mad. And Rhonda had bought a bag of corn. I don't know where, but I looked at that bag of corn and thought, you're worthless. You're of no value to me. But on Monday, it was Memorial Day. We took that bag of corn and went out to the garden, and I tilled up all that corn I'd planted. And I looked at that bag of corn and laid down that bag right on top of where I'd tilled it. I said, now grow! And it looked at me and said, no. So you know what I did? I took it out of the bag and buried it. And yesterday, there it was. I couldn't believe it. 5 days. I looked at that corn yesterday, went out to the garden this morning, and what happened in 12 hours, Brother Sam, is unbelievable. In 12 hours! Because I buried it! And until I buried it, it was worthless. But once I buried it, it was powerful what happened. And it is no wonder why we never see the power of God. Until we crucify the flesh. Let's all stand with heads bowed, eyes closed.